Good morning. We are, as always, happy to see all of you once again. Along with David, we welcome you, especially those who are visiting with us. It is always a special honor to have you here and to worship with us and to study with us from God's Word. And we so greatly value and cherish your presence as well as our time together. David, you're right. I think it is May the 1st. The reason I had 18 in my mind is I think Linda's meeting was April 18th. But I think you're right. I think it is May 1st for Sycamore Chapel. So I'll go ahead and say that while I'm thinking about it, because otherwise we will finish and I will forget. But nonetheless, we hope that you can be involved in everything that you possibly can, both here as well as in the area. We have this past month, on our Sunday mornings in April, been asking the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? And we have been trying to find some depth to what it means to be a Christian rather than just having a shallow or surface understanding, as so many in the world tend to do. We want to know truly what God expects of you and I as children of God. I had anticipated that today would be our final sermon in this particular study, but I do have one more that I want to include in this particular series that we are going to conclude with next week. And so we encourage you to be back with us if you are visiting, and we hope that you can to enjoy and participate in that discussion together. This morning we once again ask the question, what does it truly mean to be a Christian? And in our minds and in our Bibles, we turn to Acts chapter 17, and we find this time the answer resoundingly being, it means turning the world upside down. The early days of Christianity in the New Testament were marked not by creeping growth, which would have been good because it still would have been growth. But I find it interesting that in the early days of the church, that you don't find it growing gradually. And you don't find it growing by small baby steps, if you will. But rather, at least in the very early days of New Testament Christianity, we find the New Testament revealing that the church rather grew by leaps and bounds. Consider with me, for instance, Acts 2 and verse 41, where Luke recorded that in response to Peter's Pentecost sermon, that some 3,000 souls were that day immediately added to the church through gospel obedience. A tremendous number. But one that pales in comparison to Acts 4 and verse 4, when on that day 5,000 souls were added to the church through gospel obedience. In Acts 5:14, Luke would simply say that believers the more were added. Acts 8:13, men and women were added. Acts 10:48. When Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, that entire house in its completion was added to the church. And that was not the only instance in Scripture where we find households at a time being receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then Acts 10 and following, actually Acts 11 and following, you begin with the missionary journeys of Paul and his co-workers, who would travel all around the world in various places, and you would continue to find large numbers being obedient on a regular basis. To what can such growth be attributed? I believe it can be attributed to one thing and one thing alone. And that was that the Christians in that day were busily and actively engaged in Christianity. They desired and strived to be much more than Christians in name only. But they strove to be Christians in word and in deed as well. And in fact, in Acts 17, we find this one phrase being described to allow us in our minds to picture that marvelous and amazing growth and impact that the church was having in that day and time. In Acts 17, we find Paul and his co-workers passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto the synagogue, and 3 days, 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, notice, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. In other words, a great number of them as well. Now, how do you think that such growth went over with the Jews? Were the Jews ever happy or satisfied with the church, in their mind, the sect that was everywhere spoken against? Those heretics who followed after that man named Jesus, were the Jews ever happy when these people, our brethren, found success in their gospel efforts? No. It made them, as we might say, madder than an old wet hen. Why? Well, from where were the Christians, where was the church finding their converts? Well, the great majority, anyways, was from among the Jews. Now we know by this time the Gentiles had been reached out to and they had been receptive to the gospel, but even then you still have a great number of the converts to Christianity coming out of Judaism. And even those who were Gentiles who obeyed the gospel, you see the Jews losing their influence among them, and that did not make them happy, did it? And so verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. They were green with jealousy. And took unto them, notice, not honest, upright, truthful men of good character and standing in the community who could act as witnesses against this terrible atrocity. No, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Well, why was it that the house of Jason was singled out as a group of people against whom the Jews had to move with sedition in an attempt to further their purpose of Judaism, all the while abasing the cause of Christ? Well, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, here's the reason that they singled them out, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. I love the way the Jews described the impact of our brethren in the first century. That the influence and difference that they were making in the world in that day and time was so great that the only words they could use that would encompass the degree of effect they were having was the fact that they were turning the world upside down. Such effectiveness does not have to be limited, I believe, to the early days of the church. That effectiveness did mark the early days of the church, but it does not have to be limited to the early days of the church, but can and should characterize the church in every generation. Why? Because the ability of the gospel has not diminished one iota. With what weapon were the Christians of the first century armed in their attempt to seek and to save the lost? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And what were they able to accomplish with the gospel of Jesus Christ? They turned the world upside down. Well, with what are we able as 21st century Christians, with what are we able to be armed today? The Word of God, the gospel? Has its effectiveness diminished at all? No, Matthew 24:35. And so why then should its effectiveness diminish as well? It doesn't. If it is used properly, efficiently, and actively today as it was then. But in order for us to have the impact that the early Christians had, as we all do, as we all want, I believe it's necessary for us to analyze the early Christians to determine what characteristics made them so effective. And what is it that they did and they had that we can incorporate into our work and into our lives today so that that same phrase could be said of us. You know that Church of Christ? That body of people that's turning the world upside down? How did they do it? Well, number one, I believe we find the Scriptures bearing out the fact that the brethren were addicted. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:15. It was said by Paul of the house of Stephanus, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The brethren were addicted. Now, addiction simply means to give oneself up to a strong habit. The word addiction today obviously carries with it a very negative connotation, and understandably so, because of the lifestyles and the habits that we typically associate with addiction. For instance, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, addiction to various forms of lasciviousness and immorality. Those in our minds bring with it a bad understanding or a negative understanding of addiction. And rightfully so. But know that the word addiction simply means giving oneself up to a strong habit. And when a person is addicted, they are not under their own control anymore to a degree. I still recognize they have self-control. But in many ways, that self-control has been diminished while not stripped. And they have placed themselves under the control of the habit. And so when you talk to someone who is seriously addicted to drugs, for instance, when they try to quit cold turkey, guess what happens? They become violently and physically ill. And the restriction of that habit can even damage them or kill them if not controlled properly. Why? Because they've placed themselves under its control. And that habit now characterizes who they are. Well, while it carries with it a negative understanding with regard to drugs and alcohol and immorality, there is now obviously something to which we can be addicted that is good. And that's exactly what we find with the household of Stephanus. This was a very positive addiction, an addiction to the ministry of the saints. They were addicted to Christian service. I don't know of a greater thing that could be said of a child of God. And such an addiction as characterized Stephanus and his house was not only not to be condemned, but was to be commended and encouraged. Notice verse number 16. That ye submit yourselves unto such. What is the such? The addiction. And those who were addicted. and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Paul said this addiction is one that is so great in encompassing the demands and the expectations of New Testament Christianity that we ought to render ourselves under such an addiction. But why? Well, number one, because by addicting ourselves to the ministry as did Stephanas and his family, we make Christian service a priority rather than a pastime. I am sadly convinced that to so very many, and if it was only one, it would be too many. Christianity is a hobby. It's something that we just do when we have the time. I don't think that that's what characterized such individuals as Stephanas and those of his home. I believe when Paul said they were addicted to the ministry of the saints, it means that they did not view Christianity just as a pastime or as a hobby. It was their life. And everything else was scheduled around their Christian responsibilities. And when we make Christian service a priority, it means that we make time to work rather than working only as time is found available. And only when such service is a priority will anything ever get done. Because when it's merely a pastime, we always have something else that's far more pressing to do. Do we ever lack for time to do the things that we really want to do? No, usually not. Usually when we don't get something done, it's something that to a degree is expendable. The week comes and goes and I just couldn't find the time to mow the yard. Well, I may not like that, but at the end of the day, that wasn't something that was vitally important. But something that I really desperately want to get done and need to get done, guess what? I make time to do it. I make time to go to work, and I make time to get my work done. I make time to spend with my family, because that should be a priority in all of our lives. Do we make time for God? The brethren in the first century did. And the result was they turned the world upside down. In Acts chapter 2, I believe we find a great description of the daily, quote-unquote, pastime of the first century Christians. And just what it meant to be addicted in daily interaction and service to both God and man. Beginning in verse 42, they, the 3,000 and those to whom they were added, the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, in breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily. Can you imagine? Do you know what kind of an uproar would be stirred up in many locations if it was stated by the eldership or by the leadership of the congregation that the congregation was going to begin to meet daily? You want to talk about splitting churches. Brethren, these people met daily. I'm not saying we have to meet daily to be as effective as the first century Christians did. What I'm saying is we need to have the attitude of submission and humility that they had that caused them to meet daily if we're going to have the effectiveness of the first century Christians. And so number one, why was it they were able to turn the world upside down? Well, I believe it was because the brethren were addicted. Number two, not only were they addicted, but I think the Scriptures bear out that they were ambitious. You see, in the first century, the Christians did not view evangelism as a task too large to accomplish. And yet that is the mindset of many in the church today and is used as justification in their minds to just not work. And the justification usually follows this general mindset. We can't accomplish it, so why even try? Well, that's faulty logic, number one. Number two, the reasoning is wrong because it is based upon the assumption we can't do it. Brethren, we can do it. How do I know that? Because God told us to. And God is not going to tell us something or tell us to do something that is impossible for us to accomplish. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In principle, anyways. And so when he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he gave that commandment with the expectation not only that it was possible, but with the expectation that it was going to be done. See, Christians should expect to see souls saved because of their influence. I remember sitting and listening to a sermon one time. I don't remember where it was or who it was preaching. But I remember them asking this question, generally. Don't remember the exact words they used, but generally they asked this. Have you ever made such an impact on at least one soul in this life that caused them to be converted? That's a very serious question. And I recognize 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 that it's up to me to sow and to water, and it's up to God to give the increase. I understand that. But that question really left an impression on me and made me very seriously ask myself, have I ever really impacted anybody to make the decision to obey the gospel? Have we? Have you as an individual, and have I as an individual, ever said or done anything that has impacted someone to make that life and eternity-altering decision? Or maybe the question might ever even be better asked, have we even tried? Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23 gives me a very rosy and encouraging picture of the activeness of the church in the first century. Paul said, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I've heard some say that Paul isn't really saying that every soul under heaven heard the gospel, but that he qualifies it in the end by saying, only those of whom I, Paul, have been made a minister mean that only all the Gentiles had heard the gospel. Now, if I remember my English grammar correctly, that modifier is not modifying something within a prepositional phrase, but rather it is modifying every creature. Paul was made a minister of the gospel. And it was that gospel that Paul made sure he saw extended to all people around the world. Was he able to personally teach every individual? No. But he was part of a group of people who made that their purpose. That gospel of which Paul was made a minister be preached to every creature which is under heaven. I think that's what Paul is saying there. And that gives me a great deal of encouragement from this respect. God said to do it. It has been done, and that means we can do it again. And when the world heard the gospel, it was because Christians decided that regardless of what adversity had to be suffered, the world deserved the opportunity to hear the gospel. And as I read the history of the New Testament, Book of Acts especially, I see people like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Luke and others who were involved in those missionary journeys who literally would walk around the world to talk to one soul about the gospel. And yet there are so very many, and again, if it was only one, it would be too many, so very many who are unwilling to walk across the street or even across the living room to talk to a lost soul about the gospel. And ultimately, it comes down to this. When we expect to be ineffective, guess what? We're going to be ineffective. We will be known by the fruits of our labor. And when there is no fruit, guess what? That means there was no labor. But when we expect to make an impact, we'll make an impact in one way or another. And fruit will be bore from those efforts. And so number one, the first century Christians were effective because they were addicted. Number two, because they were ambitious in their desire to see not just one person or two people or one city or two cities or even one nation or two nations, but the whole world hear the gospel. But number three, I think the Scriptures bear out the fact they were effective because the brethren were adjustable. Now, let me explain what I mean by that statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, one of the great soul winners of history, describes his mindset of service in this respect, beginning in verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I find a phrase repeated numerously in those five verses. Verse 19, that I might gain the more. Verse 20, that I might gain them that are under the law. Verse 21, that I might gain them that are without law. Verse 22, that I might gain the weak, and that I might by all means save some. Paul said whatever was possibly necessary, as long as it did not step outside of the authority and framework of God's will for his life, he was willing to adjust himself that he might gain souls to the kingdom. In other words, Paul was not going to allow personalities. He was not going to allow cultures or social differences stand as a stumbling block to his efforts of outreach. Now contrast that to the mindset of many, thankfully not all, but far too many, in the church, even in the first century. Cite Diotrephes, 3 John 9. But the mindset of very many, even this day, whose ambition for the church always starts with, I want. I want to see this done, and I want to see that done. Well, I'm not saying that some of these things may not be worthy efforts. I understand that. But when the entirety of my ambition for the church always begins with I want, I fear that we're misdirected. Because ultimately what should be said and should be understood is that it's not what I want to be done, it should be what God wants to be done. And what should characterize the work of each Christian is an intense desire to do whatever is necessary, again, understandably within the framework of God's authority, but whatever is necessary to save souls, just like Paul and just like others with whom he was associated. Meaning three things. Number one, it should never be inconvenient to be involved as a Christian. Some people view it that way. It shouldn't be an inconvenience, it should be an honor to be involved in the Lord's work as one of His children. Number two, it means it should never be inconvenient to teach someone the gospel. Number three, it means it should never be inconvenient to save the lost. Christianity is far more than acting out of convenience. Ask yourself this question: if Jesus had only acted out of His own convenience on our behalf, what position would we be in? We'd be in a lot of trouble. Was it convenient for Him to leave heaven and put on a vessel of flesh? No. Was it convenient for Him to endure what He endured in the course of His ministry? No. Was it convenient for Him to suffer the physical persecution and the emotional strain that was associated with His trial and ultimate conviction? No. Was it convenient for Him to be nailed to that cross and die on our behalf? No. And so if Jesus had only acted out of convenience on our behalf, we'd be in trouble. We'd be lost without a hope in the world. But Jesus inconvenienced Himself on our behalf. And so when I hear people and see people only acting out of convenience, I hear about people and see people who are very literally traitors to the cross and everything that it stands for. But when we put away our own personal ideas of effective church work and adopt the tried and true ideas of God, I believe with all of my heart that we still have the means and capability today of turning the world upside down, just like they did in the first century. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means being effective and making an impact in this world. Last week in the church bulletin, I printed a short little snippet, if you will, called "Who's Going to Do It?" And I read that in a bulletin elsewhere last week and was struck by how true in many locations this is. 450 total membership. But there's 30 that quote unquote is too old to work. So just kind of subtract them from those who are going to do it. And so there's 420 left to work, but there's 45 who's too young to assume responsibility. And so you can just subtract them. 375 left to work, but there's 30 who work out of town or are away at school and just can't be expected to be active in the local church. So there's 345 left to work, but you know there's 60 that work long hours, 6 or 7 days a week, and just don't have the time to be a Christian. So there's only 60 left to work. Or there's 285 left to work, rather. Well, out of that 285, 30 are tied down with small children and don't have time to be Christians. So there's 255 left to work. But out of that, there's 51 that are handicapped by aches and pains with 204 left. 48 hindered by unbelieving companions, 156 left. 88 are indifferent and don't attend. So there's only 68 left. But 48 of those refuse to work, which leaves 20. But out of those 20, 18 are tired and they ask to be relieved of the work, and that leaves 2 to do the work, you and I. But I'm too busy with other things, so you do the work. But the only question that remains is, who is the you that's going to do something? I don't think that characterizes this congregation, but it does a lot of congregations, and that troubles me, and it discourages me. And I pray with all of my heart that that never characterizes you and I as children of God, but that we will be active and effective in serving God. But it all has to begin somewhere, and with you and I, it begins with obedience to the gospel. And if you're not a child of God, you can't be effective in God's service because you're not a servant. And so our prayer for you is that this morning, that as you are subject to God's invitation, that you would come having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that you would be added to His body and that you would commit yourself to that service. And that we together, as brethren, will turn the world upside down for Jesus. Or if you're a child of God who is erred from the faith and no longer are living according to the righteous pathways, that you would come back, repenting of those sins, confessing them, and praying unto God for forgiveness. And His promise to you is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This morning, let's commit ourselves to turn the world upside down. And let it begin with you right now. And we hope that you'll come while together we stand and sing.